Father, we are so thankful for an opportunity to be together, time to sing your praises and to declare your excellencies. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much you would not spare your only Son, but you gave him up for us, and he came and willingly died and bore our sins in his body on the cross. Thank you for your Son. We praise you for him and thank you for him. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us to sing your praises and declare your excellencies. And I pray now as we look into your word that you would work in our hearts, that we would receive it as you intended, that we'd allow your spirit to give us insight and understand what you want us to know, Lord God, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we're probably familiar with the hymn writer who writes the portion through many dangers, trials and snares. I think that's it. Through I've already come. We also know, as we were saying a little bit ago, in What a Friend I Have in Jesus, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? The reality for believers is there is trouble. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. But take heart or take courage. I have overcome the world. We live in the midst of a sinful world, a sin-cursed world. We live in the midst of a world in which Satan is the de facto Lord, as God has sovereignly allowed him until his judgment. And within that, we have those who don't know Christ, who do their own will, who walk their own way, and then we have the reality of our flesh, that although we're redeemed in Jesus Christ, we still have temptations to think the way we used to think, to act the way we used to act. And as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those temptations are strong. And when we follow the Lord Jesus, we're going to enter into trials and troubles. And it's easy during those times to have our eyes pulled off of Jesus Christ, our eyes so subtly pulled away where we might become discouraged, where we might become tempted to not see things rightly. And the Lord God is gracious because, as we're going to see again in our look in the book of 1 Peter, he wants to encourage believers through Peter that this is not it, that life is not it. And that we are temporary residents, temporary aliens on this earth on our way to glory. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 13. And I believe we're going to see how we can maintain an eternal hope in the midst of temporal trials as we gird our minds with the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Little context, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and Peter is the writer. He is writing to believers in what we would call modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And they are those who reside as aliens scattered. They are chosen. He is writing to these chosen sojourners, which we are also, which we've seen already in the book. They are suffering, but they are going to suffer quite a bit more, as we know historically speaking also, and about the time Peter writes. He's writing late 63, early 64 AD, and there would literally come a fiery ordeal upon believers within the next few months. Now, why did Peter write this letter? I think we've seen that he is making it clear that who we are in Christ, in this great salvation that we have, that we need to refocus on those truths and thus respond rightly, do the right thing in the context of a right relationship with Jesus as difficulties come our way. Now, we've already seen in the beginning of this book the tremendous reality that we have been, believers have been, by his great mercy, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are our new creations in Christ. The old have passed, new things have come. Although we have this body of flesh, we have been redeemed. We are those who are new. We are not who we used to be. We have been redeemed. We have been saved by the grace of God. And within that tremendous reality, this leads to an eternal hope, a living hope that we have right now concerning what the Lord has promised, a future inheritance, an eternal inheritance with the Lord forever that is reserved for us, that will not decay, is not defiled, and will be forever. and that even though things are difficult and we're suffering, maybe some even unto death at that time, that God is protecting believers for a salvation ready to be revealed. No one can steal that away from you once the Lord has truly saved you. You are saved, and our inheritance in heaven with Christ is secure. Now, this wonderful salvation within that, we saw last week that there are temporal trials. That there are temporal trials, or the week before actually we saw it, but there are temporal trials that come our way. And we saw the reason why they've come our way, what God is doing through those trials. Yes, we're distressed by them, but they're temporal. But we need to understand within that, we should be rejoicing in our great salvation in Jesus Christ, what He has done. Because even within these trials, the Lord God is purifying us. He is proving that we are true believers through those trials. He is proving the genuineness of our faith. And within that, He is purifying us. He is heating up our lives in such a way to refine us like gold, that the sin would come to the surface, that we could scoop it off as we confess that sin and become more and more like Jesus, reflecting His image more and more. And although we don't see Jesus, we continue to love Him. Although we have not seen Him, we believe in Him. We believe what He has said. And thus we can rejoice, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It's in the midst of these temporal difficulties that Christ is working out in us, His image in us, that we are becoming more like Him. And yet I think we're going to see that in our passage today that He moves from the reasons why God is allowing these trials to actually encourage us that we have such a great salvation that we need to focus on the truth of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do when He comes. How can we maintain hope in the midst of temporal trials? We're going to see we need to be girding our minds with genuine hope. I'm going to back up as I read to the passage to verse 3 because this really all goes together. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 13. Keep that in mind, but I'm going to go back to verse 3 as we read through it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. You know, when we're singing, "There is a fountain," I hope your hearts were praising the Lord for what He's done and not just standing there going like this. We should be so thankful for what Christ has done, shedding His blood for us, and we're born again. And then He says here, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, that's your salvation. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is really the greatest thing you could ever talk about, right? What Christ has shared and what He has done for us. And then look at this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter turns at this point from the reality of why God is allowing trials, this great salvation that we have, to really examples of how we should be focused on the salvation, examples in Scripture of those who are focused on it. that should motivate us to be focused on it, more specifically, the prophets and the angels. So with this in mind, how can we endure trials when they come? We need to see our great salvation rightly, and we need to learn, first of all, from the prophets in the past, and then from the angels in the present. Notice, first of all, the Lord wants us to learn from those who prophesied in the past. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There's a lot in there, isn't there? There's a lot of wonderful things if you look at that passage. Notice it begins in verse 10 with this phrase, as to this salvation. It's quite clear that Peter is referring to what he has just spoken of, the salvation of your souls. It's the reality that true believers have been born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, obviously an eternal one. And this wonderful reality of this future salvation and this present work that God is doing in us through the trials. He is working out salvation in us. And as to this salvation, Peter wants to write about that. And he's going to explain. You see, we've gone from death to life. By his grace, we have been saved. Jesus paid the price for our sins. This very salvation is being worked out in our lives. And he says, as to this salvation, then notice verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Now we have the term prophets here, and what does he mean by that? The term prophetes speaks of one who speaks forth. It was a biblical term for those who spoke for God. They were the ones that God sent and God gave his word, and they would say his word, thus saith the Lord. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have the Lord's rebuke of the false prophets, which really shows us what a true prophet should have been doing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 21. Jeremiah, sharing the Lord's words, writes, I did not send these prophets, that's the bad guys, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Jeremiah 23:21, now 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, he says here, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Prophets shared forth God's word. God's word was brought forth. That's what the prophets did. And we know that God in the past spoke through the prophets, and he had transitioned in Hebrews chapter 1 from the prophets in the past to now he has spoken through his Son. And yet we even have in the New Testament the foundation having been laid and solidified, built on the apostles and prophets. And in a nutshell, prophets who prophesied were those whom God sent and spoke his word. They were his, as we will see, they were his servants, and they were serving somebody. You see, we've all been saved to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and these prophets were serving the Lord, and as we will see, they were serving us. The prophets who prophesied, and then notice he identifies this salvation in this phrase. He says, first of all, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, then he says, of the grace that would come to you. That's synonymous for our salvation, the grace that would come to you. Now, I think in context, it's pretty clear what that is. He's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of salvation, which is completely tied to the grace of God. Titus chapter 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The offer is available to everyone. Now you say, what is grace? He says, the grace that would come to you. What is grace? You know, we sing Amazing Grace, and in evangelical circles, there are acronyms like God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, and then these are helpful definitions or acronyms, but what is grace? Well, the term charis, or this Greek term translated grace, speaks of an unearned gift or unearned favor. It's non-meritorious favor. There's nothing that you could do to receive that gift. It was nothing on your half or your behalf that you received it. And yet Scripture reveals that God's grace is tied intricately with the person of Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared. God's grace has come forth and been manifest. And you say, when did that happen? God was gracious. He sent forth His Son Jesus. He took on human flesh. God's grace, His unmerited favor towards mankind, was manifest in Jesus Christ coming and living the perfect life, bearing our sins in His body on the cross, and dying for us. That's God's grace. And it is through God's grace that we are saved. God's grace that we are saved. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I make note of John 1, where grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 16. In John 1, 14, He was full of grace and truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And you can read verses 1 to 3. That really describes us before coming to Christ. It may describe some of you today. But it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us," we got mercy and love, "even when we were dead in our transgressions," we were sinners, "made us alive together with Christ," notice this, "by grace you have been saved." We are not saved by any effort of our own. If in any way, shape, or form you believe that you have done something to bring about God's favor upon you, that you would be saved. If you believe there's any way that you have done anything, that is not by grace. It is completely by the Lord God Himself and His mercy and grace for us, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the means in which God's grace is appropriated, by the way. "By His grace, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, lest anyone should boast." If you think that there's something you have done in your life that has caused God to favor on you, you did something, you're okay or whatever it is, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have been saved by grace. Paul writes to Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 9, and I'll read this for you. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that through His poverty might become rich." God, who was worshipped and glorified, humbled Himself and took on human flesh, became poor in that sense. He lived the perfect life. He was despised and forsaken. He allowed His creation, according to His predetermined plan, to deliver Him up to a cross, to die for us. And therefore, God highly exalted Him after He rose from the dead. You see, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the grace. And we have these prophets here who talk about that. The prophets who prophesied of the grace to come, the grace to come. Has God's grace come to you? His grace has now appeared. Has it come to you? Have you experienced His grace? Have you, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ with nothing on your own, totally helpless, worthless to save yourself, come to Christ for salvation? The prophets prophesied of the grace that would come. Now we know it has come. These prophets were concerned, and they prophesied, we'll see they were concerned in a minute, but they shared the grace concerning salvation in Christ. Let's take a look at a few passages in Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 3. There were prophets, as we will see, who prophesied of the grace to come. They prophesied of God's grace which would come. This is before Jesus came onto the scene. They prophesied of it. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Now Peter is sharing again the truth of God to those Jews. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers all did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, has been fulfilled." God, through the mouth of all his prophets, pointed to the reality that his Christ would come, this gracious act would come, that his Christ would come and suffer. And notice he says here, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, from whom from heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Chapter 3, verse 22 in Acts, "Moses said, 'The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you.'" Do you heed everything he says? And he says, "It shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." You know, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel." I pray that you've done that. "And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward and announced these days." The prophets who prophesied in the past declared the truth concerning God's grace that would come. God's grace would be manifest in sending his son Jesus to come. Go up to Acts chapter 10 as Peter shares the same thing. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Excuse me, not Peter. Peter shares the same thing. Acts 10, 34. "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" Amen. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Hey, the offer of the gospel is welcome to everybody, right? "Say, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That's the only way to have true peace. "Yet you yourselves know the things that took place through all Judea, starting in from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Also they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible to the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." The prophets who prophesied concerning the grace that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what they prophesied about. It's about Jesus Christ. You can look at Luke chapter 24. Jesus shares in that portion, Luke 24, that all the things that the prophets and Psalms, that they must be fulfilled. That they spoke of him. They spoke of him. So notice back in our passage, these prophets who prophesied of the saving grace to come, God gave them truth. In whom God gave them the truth to declare, they did something. So God had given them truth to declare. They prophesied that of this grace that would come. But there was something here that they did. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Isn't that wonderful? Does God's grace come to you? Now look at this. "Made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Wow, there's some wonderful things in these verses. It says they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know. These are the Old Testament prophets that made careful search and inquiry. Now, these are some pretty interesting and descriptive words, by the way. The term translated made careful search speaks of seeking out, investigating, scrutinizing, searching out a matter or a person. And in parallel, the word translated inquiry speaks of making a thorough investigation. You think of an investigation that is thorough, everything that can be looked at is looked at. Everything that can possibly be observed is observed. And notice, they made careful search and inquiry seeking to know. Well, what were they seeking to know? Our text says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here we have another verb in verse 11, seeking to know. And by the way, you have these making careful search and inquiry. They really point to the main verb, which is seeking to know, or sought to know. What is it that they sought to know? What were they wanting to know so desperately? What were they investigating so desperately? Verse 11, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. As we'll see, the Spirit of God was indicating within them, obviously, the sufferings and the glories to follow, the grace that would come. And they sought diligently and investigated what person or time that was being indicated within them, which they were proclaiming, this would happen. This would happen. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. And there's some other things interesting here, too. This is the only portion of Scripture where we see the Spirit of God spoken of as being within someone in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that this indwelling here is the same as New Testament indwelling, and we'll talk about that in a second, but let me share a little bit about the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied spoke by the Holy Spirit. You can look at Acts 28, verse 25, in regard to Isaiah. The Spirit of God brought forth the Word of God through the prophets. The Spirit of God also came upon Old Testament believers, and some non, to accomplish God's will, whether it was to give them special abilities, strength, or wisdom. And the Spirit of God would come or go in these areas. David, who was saved after acknowledging his sin, repenting to the Lord, prayed in Psalm 51 that he would not take his Holy Spirit away. What he was talking about, I believe, in context was the anointing the Spirit of God had brought upon David's life to be a righteous king in that context. David was concerned that his failings, that God would take his Spirit away. Now, in the New Testament, we have the mystery of the church revealed. That when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 12. We are baptized, placed into, Galatians chapter 3. We are given the Spirit as a pledge, Ephesians chapter 1. He resides within the church and will be with us forever. He will never go away. It was different in the Old Testament. This was a mystery that we are blessed to be a part of at this point. We are so blessed that the Lord Jesus has sent his Spirit, and we have him in us. So back in the Old Testament, these prophets somehow had the Spirit of God within them, which was also giving them truth concerning the grace that would come, that they were to prophesy and speak forth. They spoke by the Spirit of God. And here, now in our passage, evidently they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, what person or time, as he, that's the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Spirit of Christ within the prophets was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and these prophets made careful search and inquiry. They wanted to know what person or time this would be fulfilled. And we'll see in a little bit that the answer was they weren't serving themselves. They were serving us, on whom the end of the ages has come. We are the ones who are privy to the great realities of what Christ has done. They were looking towards that. We look back at what Christ has completed. Now, where in the Scriptures do we see the Old Testament prophets speaking of the sufferings of the Messiah? That's the Christ, the Messiah, the Messiah King. Where do we see that, and where do we see the glories. It's all throughout, but I want to point out some very prominent passages where we see where the sufferings were predicted and the glories to come were predicted. Let's start with Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we don't have time to read the entire psalm, but if you read it, you'll see that this psalm morphs into the psalmist's sharing, inspired by the Spirit, to a messianic reality of what Christ would happen to Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, verse 11. This is concerning the sufferings of Christ. God who would take on human flesh, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 22, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. As for my clothing, they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off, O Lord, my help. Hasten to my assistance." This speaks of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the humble, obedient suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. That he humbled himself by becoming a man, fully God, but yet humbled himself. And he is crying out to the Father in whom he trusts in this context as he suffers on the cross for us. And we see that the prophets, they sought to know what person in time when they were predicting these things. They wanted to know. They diligently investigated. They wanted to know. What about Isaiah 53? Very familiar passage. Turn to Isaiah 53. They wanted to know. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 1. And by the way, when you read Psalm 22, just think of, you know, our Lord, how gracious and kind and merciful and loving. He suffered and died for us. Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You don't think Jesus understands? He understands, brothers and sisters. "Acquainted with grief, and like from one man who men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah was prophesying of the sufferings that would come. And it says in our passage, they diligently sought to know what time and person that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings and the glories to follow. Now, there's other passages on suffering. You can look at those. Let's share a few about his glory, very, very subtle ones about his glory. Turn to Isaiah back a little bit in Isaiah 9:6. You know, Christ is highly exalted now, having accomplished the work on the cross. He is the Lord of all. He is the Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And that reign was prophesied, that glorious reign where he sits on his glorious throne. Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest in his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." And it says Eternal Father. Actually, the better translation, Father of Eternity. He's the Creator, by the way, the Son of God. "Prince of Peace. and there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness from then and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He will sit, as we see in Scripture, on his glorious throne. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He will reign as the Christ. And you can read the whole psalm in your own time, but I'm going to start at verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's speaking of the resurrection, Acts 13:33, by the way. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord Jesus Christ is glorified now, but he will sit in glory and reign. We will see that forever and ever. There's the sufferings for the glories to follow. Sufferings for the glories to follow. On a side note, Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He talks about that he is a fellow partaker of the sufferings and glories to come. He saw that. Peter saw the sufferings of Jesus Christ, same phrase, and the glories to come. He saw the Lord glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, the sufferings and the glories to come have to do with Christ. The sufferings had to do with his death, his crucifixion. The glories have to do with his resurrection from the dead and his subsequent glorification. Is this not what Luke wrote about in Luke chapter 24? Turn to Luke 24, verse 25. And as you're turning there, the prophets had information. They had what we've read. They had the Old Testament, what we saw, and they were seeking to know, seeking to understand, diligently looking. They were interested. They were interested. Luke 24, verse 25, and he, this is speaking of Jesus, this is on the day he rose from the dead, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, that's speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection, and to enter into his glory? God the Son was eternally glorified, we see, and he humbled himself, took on human flesh, but when he died and rose from the dead, he was glorified again to his rightful place as Lord of all. And here in Luke, he says, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So then, this tremendous salvation prophesied by these prophets back in 1 Peter chapter 1, to which the Spirit of Christ was indicating within them, they made careful search and inquiry, trying to know or seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating concerning the sufferings and the glories to come. They wanted to know who was the one and when would it be fulfilled. Who was this person? Who was this person who was be despised and forsaken? Who was this person who could count their bones, who was pierced? Who is this? When would this happen? They sought diligently to know. So what's the point here in our passage? Why is Peter telling us this? Why is he telling us? Well, we know that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, and these prophets didn't get an answer, did they? So why did they want to know so desperately? What's the point of this being revealed here, actually? I think the point is if prophets so desperately sought to know the person and the time, how much more should we, who have experienced this great salvation, desire to know Christ and what he has done better? If they had limited information and they made diligent search and inquiry, that was what their focus was, how much more should we be focused on what Christ has done and what he will do, and thus fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed to us when he comes? You see, we have so much information. We sit and we're bored, whatever it might be. We have so much truth concerning what Christ has done, and it should interest us. We should desire to look into it. We should desire to want to know about it. We should desire it. They diligently sought and investigated. And guess what? They didn't get the answer. They didn't get the answer. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. By the way, the prophets served the Lord. When we get saved, we serve the Lord in whatever gifting he's given us. We serve the Lord. They were serving the Lord, but also it was revealed, they weren't serving themselves in this, that they would not see the fulfillment in their time, but they were serving someone else who would and who would live in that fulfillment. They were serving us. He says, but you. What they shared and brought forth in the truth was for our benefit. Was for our benefit. It's amazing. The word they brought forth wasn't specifically for them. It was for them, but it wasn't specifically in that we would be the generation that it would be fulfilled in. They looked towards it and we look back. They were serving us. They were serving us. Notice he says, it was revealed to them. God's so gracious. They're seeking out to know, and God reveals to them. Here's the answer. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The very gospel that was preached to these believers in Asia Minor, the wonderful things concerning Jesus having died on the cross for our sins and risen from the dead, that was brought forth by those who proclaimed it by the Holy Spirit, same power, the Spirit of God bringing it forth. This good news that Jesus took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, died for our sins, and rose from the dead and appeared. We see that they were not serving themselves but us in these things that relate to the gospel. You see, the sufferings and the glories to come now have been announced through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We have received his Spirit as believers, and when we share the gospel, it should be the Spirit of God leading us to bring it forth. And there were those who were specifically proclaimed the gospel. So why is Peter telling us all this? Why is he telling us this? Well, the focus of these prophets was to diligently know the person in time, the fulfillment of these prophecies, the grace that would come. Why did they seek it so much? Why is he sharing it here? Because our salvation is so incredible. It is so wonderful. We forget the tremendous reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And we don't see it as important as we should see it. They saw it as important. They eagerly sought to know. Do you eagerly seek to know Christ who died for your sins? Do you eagerly seek to know him? Search out in the Word to know him better? To want to know this God who would give himself for us? The prophets had limited information and they continued to seek it out. But notice, Peter gives another example that angels actually are quite interested. Look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things which now have been announced to you. That's the gospel through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. What are these things that are being spoken of in that phrase? These things have to go with that which is proclaimed by those who pronounce the gospel, proclaim the gospel. It has to do with this salvation. Angels long to look at these things, the things of Christ's suffering, his death, the gospel that's being proclaimed. It's quite interesting. They long to look. This term long means continual habitual desire. They have a continual desire. Angels, these are holy angels. A continual desire. And this term translated look, speaks of stooping or bending down to look in. It's the same term that's used of Peter and John and Luke, bending down, looking into the tomb. It's as though angels are stooping and desiring to look into this amazing reality of salvation, which has been brought forth, which is preached, and then we believe and are saved. Prophets sought it out. Angels desire to look at it. What we have received. How much more should we be focused on what Christ has done for us? Therefore, we need to gird our minds for action. We need to get our thinking straight, as we're going to say. We need to get our thinking straight. Do you desire to know more about Christ? What He has done for you? Do you desire to know Jesus better? Or do you just come and kind of sing a song here and there and get ready to go and whatever, and you're on your way? When you think about what Christ has done, it should cause you to even desire more to know Him, to know this God who would give Himself for us, who has opened Himself up to a relationship with His creation, who humbled Himself and became like us. These amazing realities of the incarnation, His death and burial and resurrection, His glorification. Prophets sought it eagerly. Angels stoop, continually desiring to look. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. And it might be convicting to you. How much do you desire to know what Jesus has done for you more and more? How much do you desire to know Jesus? Do you read the Bible because you have to read the Bible? Do you go to church because you have to go to church? Or do you want to know the God who has opened Himself up to us through His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you want to know Jesus? We have the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. You see, your sins are in the way. Yet God sent His Son and He died for our sins. He paid the full price. This amazing reality. He became like us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. If you're willing to admit your sin and call upon Jesus, He'll save you. And you can have a real relationship with the living God. It is so far beyond what we can ever imagine. And it is so great what we will experience and can experience now with Christ and then in eternity with Him. We need to get our minds renewed to see things rightly. We get caught up in this world. We get caught up in the petty stuff of this life. We get caught up in the real trials of this life. But we need to set our minds on the things that are important. You remember Jesus talking to Martha. Martha, Martha. She was worried and bothered about many things. Mary's chosen the good thing. She was sitting at Jesus' feet. How can we endure difficulties and maintain a hope? First of all, we need to recognize how great our salvation is. The prophets eagerly desire to know the person or time. Angels right now stoop to look at this amazing salvation that we benefit by in Christ. So how should we respond? Verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we have the direct implication of what we should do based on what was just said. As to this salvation, the prophets eagerly sought, found out they were serving us and not them. As to this salvation, the angels eagerly peer in and continually desire to know these things. Therefore, what should you and I as believers do? Now, in our passage in verse 13, it appears like there's three commands. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. Well, in the original language, there's actually one main command. Fix your hope completely. The other ones are participles, and what I mean by that, they don't stand by themselves. You could say something like this, you know, girding your minds for action here, therefore, having girded your minds for action, keeping sober, fix your eyes, or fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. So we have the primary command is to fix one's hope completely. What are you hoping? If you're hoping for things to get better, I've got bad news for you. In this earth, it's just going to be trouble. If you're hoping for what Christ has promised and the things of Christ, then I've got good news. I've got good news. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Therefore, literally, having girded your minds, it's speaking of something that's already been done. Keeping sober continually, habitually, fix your eyes. And so what do we need to do? First of all, we need to gird our minds for action. What does that mean? The term gird up your loins really spoke of the type of garment they would wear in the Middle East there, where as they needed to move quicker or be more mobile, they would gather up and gird up the garment in a sense so that they could be more mobile. And here he says, therefore, having girded the loins of your mind, get your thinking straight. Get your thinking straight. Gird up your thoughts. Gather them up rightly. Don't let them stray all over the place. You know, so often when I find people are struggling, and when we struggle, and we're all tempted in this, it's because thoughts are all over the place. We need to hold every thought captive. Gird our thinking. Think rightly. As we will see, focus on the hope that's going to come in Jesus Christ completely. Gird up the loins of your mind. And I find when people are struggling, including myself, it's our thinking is not right. We're not holding our thoughts captive. They're getting strayed. We've got to get into the Word and see things rightly and just deny those thoughts and say, okay, Lord, this is what you say. Gird up the thought thinking of your mind. You know, Scripture is clear that we should be renewing our minds. We should be renewing our minds. We have in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, chapter 12, verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to lay aside the old self and that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. It's thinking is where this Christian life is lived out. That's where it's lived out. We should be renewing our minds with the truth of God. You know, we should be deliberately setting our mind on the things above. Connected with, as you will see in a minute, our future glory and His glory. Look at Colossians chapter 3, and I want you to see how setting our mind on these future things is always tied, it seems to be, with what is going to happen when Christ comes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, this means if you've been saved, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at verse 4, Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, this is what our passage is talking about, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. I'll tell you right now, this isn't glory yet. But there will be glory. If you're a true believer, you'll be revealed with Him. We will. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, for momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And now turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to see here that thinking eternally is tied with Christ coming. Tied with the culmination of our salvation, we look forward to the finishing of the job of our salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you and often tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How sad. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or desires, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. I hope you're eagerly waiting. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We look forward to Christ coming, and He will come again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the next thing in His plan is to come take His church up. We will meet Him in the air. Those who have died and are with Him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they will come, their spirits, their bodies will be raised. Those who remain will be changed. We will be with one another in the air with Christ. He will take us to the place which he has prepared for us, John chapter 14. But at that point, we will be glorified. We will be glorified. And the day of sin, death, and sorrow will be done. Isn't that great? It's wonderful. We need to gird our thoughts. We get sidetracked. Therefore, having girded your minds. And notice he also talks about being sober. Now, this is in the present tense. The having girded your minds means just get it done. Get your thoughts straight. Don't be struggling with it. Get them straight. Now he says, being sober, literally continually being sober. The term translated sober here just speaks of a sobriety. It speaks of that where our hearts and minds are thinking rightly. We're not intoxicated by anything, such as worry, alcohol, fear, whatever it is. I'm sober-minded. I'm thinking rightly. I'm keeping sober. What are the things that cause you not to be sober? There are trials that come on us, and our minds need to be girded, don't they? We need to get God's word rightly in our thinking because we can be blindsided. Gird your minds. You know, Peter says later on in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Same word. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to be sober. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 5 in your own time, but we need to be sober. Having gathered your thoughts, being sober-minded, then notice here's the command. Fix your hope completely. The term completely means fully. It's teleos. It speaks of completely or finished in a sense. Complete. Everything. Fix your hope completely. Based on how wonderful your salvation is, the prophets desired to know it. Who it was that would bring it forth and when. The angels peer down right now and look at it. It's so grand, your salvation. Fix your hope completely, having gathered your thoughts, thinking with a sober mind. He says here, fix your hope completely on the grace. We were saved by grace, but there's more grace to come, by the way. The grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he's going to finish the job of salvation. We're going to be transformed. And that's by his grace. You see? Now, some of you might say, wait a second, I think we're supposed to hope in Jesus, not in the grace that's to be brought to us. Yes, you're right. In Scripture, our hope is in God. In Scripture, our hope is in Jesus Christ. But also we see in Scripture our hope are in the things that are promised by him, which are associated with him. When he comes, we're going to be changed. We're going to be like him, but we're going to be with him forever. Fix your hope on the fact Jesus is going to complete the job when he comes. Fix your hope fully. Gird your thoughts. Gird your minds. Get it straight. Some last passages I want to share. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. You know, we have this great salvation. God loved us so much, we're called children of God. And such we are. And he says in 1 John 3, verse 2, now, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. Hey, it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We're going to be changed, by the way. We are on the road to glory with Christ, to be with him forever. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? Because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I also shared already Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that he is going to conform us. We eagerly await a Savior. Yes, we have been saved by Jesus, but the Savior's coming again to finish the job of our salvation. And we should be eagerly hoping and fixing our eyes on him. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace that is to be revealed to us when Christ Jesus comes. Brother and sister, we have a great salvation. Get your thinking straight. Be sober. Fix your hope completely. What are you hoping? What's your thinking like? There's a lot going on. Some of us need to confess, Lord, I've been distracted by these things. I have not fixed my hope on what you have promised in Christ. I've been distracted. I haven't even thought about the hope that you have promised in Christ. You've commanded me to do so in your word, and I haven't, Lord, and I'm sorry. I confess my sin. Brothers and sisters, let's fix our hope on Jesus Christ. Some of you here don't have hope because you don't know Christ yet. It's my prayer that you will be humbled, recognize your sin, that you won't be either one who doesn't care about salvation, lives a pagan life, or one who is spiritually hypocritical. That you would come to Christ, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Have we trials and temptations? Yes, we do. But do we have a great God who is coming for us to finish the job? Yes, we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this inspired example of those who desire diligently to know the person and time of what your Son would do in suffering and dying for us. Father, thank you for this peek into heaven where we see your angels even desire. Those who continually worship you in holiness desire and look upon and stoop down and long to see the things that we have received in Christ. We are so blessed. Forgive us for the way we think at times. Forgive us for being distracted. I pray that anyone here who has not obeyed your command, when we fail, Lord God, we would confess that we would fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed when your Son comes. Father, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who has paid the price for us. We pray in his precious name. Amen.